So today's reading is going to be from Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clear, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen." The Lord said, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deeps and devoured the land. Then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. The Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.' Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. 'Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because there is a king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.' Amos answered Amaziah, 'I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel." Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, "Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac." Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in this city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land."
Great, take your seats. Reopen your Bibles to Amos chapter 7, and I'll just pray for us before we start to try and make some sense of it. Father, we thank you for your words, we thank you for your goodness, we thank you for your mercy, we thank you for your communication with us. Lord, we pray that you would be master of my words and master of our hearts as we listen to them together. For your glory, amen. If you've been here on a Sunday night over the last few weeks, you've been aware of and working through the book of Amos, and you might have started to feel that things are sort of getting a bit relentless. It's just judgment and judgment and judgment and judgment. But there is a progression to what happens that is actually quite straightforward. The book starts in chapter 1 and 2 with God warning the people that they face judgment because of their behavior. And then in chapter 3 to 6, he goes on to explain exactly what that behavior is. Why is it that they will be punished? And then in Amos 7, as we move into the third section here now tonight, he explains what the punishment will be. It's just like a parent disciplining any child, warn them, explain why that behavior is unacceptable, and then if it carries on, you have to talk them through what their punishment will be. Warning of punishment, why that punishment will come, and now what that punishment will look like. It's very satisfying as a preacher when you're preparing a sermon to realize that there is a story from your life that illustrates a point, especially when they're recent and fresh in your mind. Warning of punishment, why that punishment will come, and what that punishment will look like. I imagine there are numerous stories from my childhood that would fit those categories. But I didn't have to think that far back this time around, because only this month I got this letter from the Police Speed Enforcement Unit. It is alleged that, contrary to the Road Traffic Regulations Act 1984, the driver of vehicle, and it gives my registration number, committed the offence of exceeding a temporary speed restriction on a motorway. Notice is hereby given of intention to take proceedings against the driver. warning of punishment, why that punishment will come, and what that punishment will look like. God graciously gave me a speeding ticket to help illustrate our sermon this evening. It's great when God gives me illustrations for talks. I just prefer it when they don't cost so much. For me, the warning of judgment will have been a big yellow sign on the side of the road, which it appears I ignored. For the people of Israel, it was the first few times that Amos spoke to them, which it appears they ignored. For me, the reason for punishment came because I went over 50 in a restricted section of the motorway. For the people of Israel, it was their worship of other gods. It was complacency about justice. It was their self-indulgence. For me, the form of that punishment will take is a fine. And for the people of Israel, we're told in Amos 7 what the form of their punishment will be, and it goes on into chapter 8 and chapter 9, but we're just looking at chapter 7 tonight. Chapter 7 tells us several different things then. There's lots of points, but I'm going to keep them all fairly brief, so don't panic at this stage, okay? God's patience runs out. God tells us the truth. God hears our prayers. God measures our hearts. God promises hope. And God wants us to stand. God's patience runs out. God is patient. God is unfathomably patient with people who turn against him. But a parent with a naughty child who warns and warns and warns, but never actually does anything about it, isn't really patient. They are weak because they don't do anything about the warning. And so it is with God. God is unfathomably patient. The very fact that you and I are here tonight is because of his patience. His patience based on love for us. His patience based on mercy at our brokenness. But there is a standard that he has set for us which we don't meet. And if all he did was warn and warn and warn but never act, that is not a patient God. That is a weak God who actually doesn't care about sin that much and doesn't really care about the people being hurt by it. And so Amos shows us that when God gives us a warning, that patience will one day run out. I was warned. I broke the rules and the punishment came. It's exactly the same here. But we need to be careful. We need to be really careful. Let me stop you before we really get any further with the passage. We need to be careful that we don't confuse God's patience with sin, with indifference to sin. Oh, it doesn't really matter. God's patience does run out. But maybe you sat in this morning's sermon and Dave Gobbett said these words, one of his main points in his sermon, you will never tire God with your cries for help. And 2 weeks ago he preached on the prodigal son and he said there is never a point when God says it is too late to come back to him. But now I'm saying God's patience runs out. But isn't that a contradiction? You will never tire God and there's never a point when you can't come back to him. But God's patience runs out. Let's take us back to the parent analogy. Dave spoke this morning of the parent who never gets sick and fed up. Bless this parent. The parent who never gets sick and fed up of hearing his child cry or of asking for help. We cannot tire God with our cries for help. His patience doesn't run out in that area. Or 2 weeks ago of the parent who will never close the door in case the wayward son ever returns. God is never tired of waiting for a child who wants to change. God is that kind of patient parent. But here, he is the kind of patient parent who is dealing with a child who refuses to change. They see the child misbehave and they go, no, 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 ah, ah, no! And then they take the deep breath. That's when you know you're in trouble, isn't it? Because that's when the shout's going to come. God's patience never runs out with those who have been warned and who refuse. Sorry, God's patience does run out with those who have been warned and refuse to change. But it never runs out with those who need help or those who are willing to come back to him, sorry for their failure. And so because God's patience will run out and because his standard is perfect, he tells us the truth about what will happen if we refuse to change. God tells us the truth. But in Amos chapter 7, God goes through several stages. He starts by telling Amos of two punishments that he then doesn't carry out. And he settles in the end for a third. The first two are fierce and they're overwhelming. God warns of a plague of locusts and a fire. Locusts are large grasshoppers. You can't really see much detail on there, but basically everything that's sort of dark brown on the screen is a picture of a swarm of locusts. They can form swarms of billions of animals. that can wipe out a single harvest, a harvest in a single day because of the quantity that they eat. Verse 2 says the land is stripped clean. And the fire in verse 4 is sensational. The fire is so fierce it burns up the land and the sea. Imagine a fire so fierce that it burns up the sea. The 3 points on my driving license don't really seem quite so bad in comparison to that. The thing that both those visions share is there is no hope. In both, Amos says, they won't survive. In verse 2 and verse 5, locusts mean no harvest, that means no food, that means famine, and that means death. And no one could survive a fire that's so fierce it even burns up the sea. But Amos appeals to God to stop both times. And God does stop short because God hears our prayers. We'll return to that later. And instead of complete destruction in verse 7, he pulls out a piece of string. A plumb line is a piece of string that is used in the building industry. It's got a weight on the end, and basically gravity holds the piece of string straight, and you hold it up against the wall that you're trying to build, and it helps you gauge whether or not the thing you're building is straight or not. It's not a weapon of mass destruction like locusts or a fire that's strong enough to burn up the sea. It's a measure. It tells you if something is straight and true or crooked and off course. If my wall doesn't line up with this piece of string, then my wall isn't straight. God is measuring people up. In verse 7, he says the wall had been built straight. God had given them his law based on his character. He says, I want you to live based on what I am like. And he says, when you started as a nation, you knew what straight and true looked like. And now he is testing to see if that is still the case. But the people are nowhere near plumb. They're crooked and they're broken down and they're nothing like vertical. It's like the builders, if you can imagine, the builders of Caerphilly Castle Tower coming back now to check how their handiwork looked. I'm no builder, but, you know, it doesn't take a great deal of professional skill or a plumb line to say something quite right about that wall. And as soon as God pulls out the piece of string to measure up his people, Amos knows they failed the test. So he doesn't appeal this time. He knows God has been fair, and the measurement standard is there, and they don't meet it, and his patience has run out. So judgment comes. But it's different than in the first two visions, because God promises hope. Judgment comes, but. And almost every judgment passage you will ever read in the Bible, there is a but. There is a difference between this judgment and the two at the start. When the locusts and the fire were threatened, there was no hope. Israel will not survive. But God says, this will not happen. And in the one that does happen, yes, there is shame and there is pain and there is terror and there is even death. But there is hope. Almost always in God's judgment there is hope, and this vision tells us something extraordinary about his character. He is a God who has a standard, but he is a God who promises hope. God had a right to carry out the first two kinds of judgment. He measured people's hearts, and they were way off course, but he stopped short of that because he gets no pleasure from obliterating people. He has the right to do it, but it brings him no pleasure. He would far rather offer us a second chance. He loves us and his patience. And that means that even though he hates sin more than we can imagine, and even though his fury burns against it, and even though we rightfully face judgment, he stops short of obliteration. And his judgment is described in verse 9 and verse 17. In the first vision, the people will not survive. But here, they are taken captive. They do survive. There is hope. In the second vision, the land is destroyed, but here it is divided up. It can be returned. The high places were the places where the people worshipped other gods, and the sanctuaries were the places where they claimed to worship God, but it was just meaningless ritual. And Jeroboam was the king, the other things that were that God speaks judgment on. We don't really know much about Jeroboam, other than we're told in 2 Kings chapter 14 that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the judgment that they will face. Like my speeding fine, this is what will happen to them. Because they've broken God's law. And that is what does happen. God tells us the truth. God is really clear about judgment. He tells us the truth that we face judgment and discipline for sin. And it's important to be clear, isn't it? As a parent, I'm sure when you're trying to discipline your child, it's important to be clear about what those rules are. It's important to be clear in how we communicate. One of my great loves in the summer is sitting listening to the cricket on the radio. It is the sound of the summer for me, but there probably isn't another thing on the radio that is so utterly baffling if you don't know the terminology. It is entirely likely that you could hear the commentator say something like, "He's gone! He's gone! And it was the Doosra! He opened the face and he tried to nurdle it out past the man, a short extra cover, but he's gone through the gates, rearranged the furniture, 121-7, now they're really staring down the follow-on." Quite. I've been listening to cricket all my life. I wrote that and I don't even know if it makes any sense. God doesn't like to talk to us in riddles. He is clear with us about judgment. But he's also clear with us about the fact that there is a way out of it. But the next little stage of the story shows that no matter how clear God is, some people just don't want to listen. Amaziah, in verse 10, is like the equivalent of the archbishop. He is the main religious leader in the land. And when it comes to the words of God, he doesn't want to know. And he stirs things up with the king, and he makes Amos' words out to be personal threats. And then he turns on Amos himself in verse 12 and 13. "Get out of here. Don't you know who we are? Go back to your own place and prophesy there." But God wants us to stand. God models in Amos the response. Amos stands up to Amaziah. At that time, there were professional prophets. There were men that you could pay to tell you what God wanted, like you'd pay a fortune teller in the fair. But Amos stands up against that. He says, "Hang on a minute, I'm not one of your professional prophets. I'm not just here paid to tell people what they want to hear. I've got a job back home. I'm a shepherd, I'm a farmer. I'm not doing this for money. I'm doing this because God sent me here with a message." Verse 16, he says, "Don't tell me to shut up. You listen to what God has to say." And then in verse 17, he goes on to explain what will happen to the high priest and his family and the king and the people. And it's not great, is it? There is public humiliation and there is death and prison and exile and the land given to others. When God tells us the truth, he is plain about the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. God's patience has run out. God measures our hearts. God tells us the truth. God has promised hope. But Amaziah doesn't want to know. And so he and his family face the more severe consequence. God measures our hearts. His patience runs out. He tells us the truth. But he promises hope. It's just a little glimmer. It's like you get at the end of a movie that just indicates that there's going to be a sequel, that the story isn't quite over yet. But sadly, Amaziah has seen none of that. And so he misses out on the chance of hope. So what are the applications in this for us? What can we download from this Bible passage as a kind of app to take home, to use on the school bus, to use with our families, to use when we're in town with our friends, or even in the quiet of our own hearts? We need to be careful that we don't mistake God's patience with us for moral indifference, that he doesn't care about what we do. If you're living in open rebellion to God, you know his rules, you hear his warning, the voice of the parent going, "No, no," but you refuse to respond simply because God allows you to go on enjoying health and good fortune, that does not mean that you are safe. On the contrary, you may be hovering on the brink of catastrophe. So how does Amos respond? He starts with prayer. He prays. He begs God not to carry out this judgment. And the door is open for us to do the same, to appeal to God's patience and mercy and ask that he won't judge. In verse 2 and verse 5, Amos appeals to God to stop. "Forgive us. Don't do it." And God responds. Amos's prayer makes a difference here. Even more amazingly, Amos's prayer is on behalf of the wicked people who rejected him. Most of us would love to hear the judgment of our enemies and rub our hands with satisfaction, even on a small scale. How many of us secretly or openly cheered for Ghana when they went ahead of Germany last night in the football? But Amos cries out to God for his enemies. "Forgive us. Don't do it." Are we people who appeal to God on behalf of others who would see us ruined? Not just praying that they would stop, but praying that God would be gracious in his judgment on them. Now there's a challenge. And one of the most difficult things about this passage for us is that God talks about my people. This isn't a message for the non-believer. This is for us who call ourselves Christians. For me, who stand here as a preacher, God measures our hearts to see if it is straight and true. And like Caerphilly Castle Tower, you don't need to bring the plumb line too close to see that I'm way off. And so God's next call to us is to turn from those ways that hurt him and make a mockery of his character and his standards. I went through a fascinating process as I read my letter from the police. It told me my punishment. It told me then that I had various different options. One of those was that I could dispute that it was me driving the car. I could say it wasn't me. And you know what? To my amazement, I found myself thinking, I could fill that bit in. Maybe I'd get away with it. Even though while I was thinking that thought, my brain was also going, Dave, what the heck? You know it was you. This is your speeding ticket. Somehow my own heart still tried to say to me, deny it. Maybe you'll get away with it. And that's exactly what Amaziah tries to do, isn't it? Don't bring this accusation on us. This isn't our problem. Go to Judah. Talk to them. That's so often our reaction, isn't it, when we're confronted with sin. It wasn't me. But the irony is that those who try that tactic miss out on the chance for hope. There's a part of the form that had a really quite powerful effect on my heart as I had to fill it in, because it compels you to admit your guilt. I had to tick a box that said, I was the driver. I am responsible. And by ticking that box, by admitting my guilt, I face a penalty lower than if I continue to deny it. If I tick the, it wasn't me, box, you'll be pleased to know I didn't, they could prove that, it was you, then my fine would be 10 times higher. By admitting my guilt, my penalty is lower than if I continue to try and deny it. God tells me the truth and he offers me hope. So my response is to confess and to turn. It was me. I am responsible. And in that place, unlike with the Bavon and Somerset police, this is where my illustration falls down, I can receive forgiveness. I didn't try writing that on the form. Somehow, in God, his anger with my sin and his love and patience with people are met in what Jesus did on the cross. So he never stops being angry at my sin. But when I'm willing to tick the box that says, I am responsible, then that anger is turned away from me and onto Jesus. That total destruction that should rightfully be ours, we are spared from. For those of us who already live as Christians, the App Store application is about our attitude to God. God judges two places, two physical places in Israel. The places where they worship other gods and say, God loves us, it doesn't matter what we do. And the temple where they claim to worship him, but it's all just empty ritual. If you apply the plumb line and the wall image here, we lean in our hearts too far one way or the other. I've got a wall here. Here's one I made earlier. This is a genuine builder's plumb line lent to me by John Davis. John, ever been used to measure Duplo wall before? No. Brilliant. This is a first, ladies and gentlemen. Okay. But the way that the plumb line works is that as you build a wall, you try and measure one side or the other and make sure that the wall is in line with the plumb line. But what tends to happen in our hearts is that we tend to lean one way or the other. And one way that we tend to lean is we tend to lean too far towards grace. We tend to say, God loves me. It doesn't really matter what I do. He'll forgive me anyway. But actually, by living like that, what I do is I make a mockery of grace. I say, it wasn't really that expensive for Jesus to die on the cross. My sins don't really hurt him. I can just lean on cheap grace and I'll be fine in the end, and it doesn't really matter what I do. And God judges that in the Old Testament in Israel. He says, that isn't the way to live. Grace cost me my life and cost me my son. It isn't cheap, but you do need it. So some of us then react and try and lean the other way. And we lean too far on what we call the law. God laid down his law and he said, this is the good way that I want you to live. And we tend to go, I know God loves me. And I know he's paid for my sin, but I kind of need to pay him back. So I'll do lots of good things to make up for it. So I'm kind of okay with God today because I've been generous and I kept my mouth shut and I put up with that really annoying person who talked to me during coffee time this morning. And so I'm kind of all right. I've paid God back a little bit. And God judges that. He says, I haven't forgiven you for your sin at all if you're doing that. You're just trying to pay me back for what you've done. We tend to lean too far on grace or too far on the law and assume that we'll be okay. And God says, actually, what I want you to do is have a balance of both. A life that fully reflects the character of God says, you absolutely need grace. You will not survive without it. It is only by my grace and my forgiveness that you escape the punishment for your sin. But once you've accepted that grace, what I want you to do is to live by the law. I want you to show in your lives what God is like. I want you to show my character in the way that you live. And so you need a balance of grace and of law. And the danger is we tend to do more than one or more of the other, or we seesaw wildly from one to the other. And God just goes, hang on a minute, guys. You need grace, and I want you to live by the law. When God holds the plumb line against our hearts, I wonder what he'll find. I wonder where he'll find the wobbly bits and the bits that are bent out of shape and the bits that lean the wrong way. And are there times when we're willing to say, I am responsible. I have lent on grace too heavily, or I have lent on the law too heavily. And I need to live a life that responds to him, humble, generous, and patient. So what else does God require of us? Just one last thing. Amos stands up for truth. In a place and a time where he would have been more popular if he hadn't, it's easy to look at the Old Testament and say it's out of date and it's irrelevant. But God doesn't change. So the things that we learn about God in the Old Testament are still relevant today. And sadly, human nature doesn't change. So the things about God's people that we learn from the Old Testament, we still live through today. And not just about God's people, but all people. Amaziah treated Amos in a way that is no different than many people treat Christians now. Get out of here. Go and tell your religious message to your own people. Don't tell it to us. Don't you know how sophisticated we are? We don't need your small-minded messages around here. Or people who turn up reporting God's words and turning them into personal attacks. How dare you say I'm wrong? How can you go about being so judgmental? Look at all the trouble and the insult you've caused. Stop being such a nuisance. Just leave people alone to get on with their lives peacefully. They were perfectly happy before you came along. And Amos and we have two options. Keep your mouth shut. Take the insults to heart and give up and go home. Morph into a religion that just tells them what they want to hear. Or, what he did do and what the challenge for us is to do, he stood up for truth and he spoke out even against the establishment when they were wrong. It was brave, and it will be for us. But it was against the background of a God whose patience runs out. So here's the challenge from Amos, that he stood up to the people and he told them truth at the same time as praying and begging God that he wouldn't bring them to destruction. And here's the promise from God. His patience does run out, but for those who pray and for those who turn, it never will, because he promises hope.
And so, God, we thank you for what we've just heard. Thank you for the message. Thank you that you had it written down so that we can learn from it. And we are truly sorry that we require judgment, but even more thankful that there is hope and that you provide it. And so that as we go out into the world in the following week, we pray that we'll be able to share that hope with others and really be examples of those who have received hope from you, and we'll be able to have a positive impact on the people around us. Amen.